We have been working through this sermon series during Advent, and the first week we've been asking the question, where does joy come from? I mean, real, deep-seated, deeply rooted joy, where does it come from? And we have seen Dan Medina started the series. We saw that joy comes from having hope, and that's what this Advent season gives us, is hope. And we 2 weeks ago we saw that joy comes from grace, from the unmerited favor of God. Knowing that we have the unmerited favor of God. Last week we saw that joy comes from mission, being a part of God's great eternal plan of salvation. This week I want us to see that joy also comes from forgiveness. So that is going to be the key word for the kids today, is forgiveness. But also I'm going to give them two key words. The other one is Zechariah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and to share and to discuss the things that I have pondered all week long. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help my brothers and my sisters and our friends and our guests to hear your words, that we would be blessed by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main character in this passage that we just read is a man by the name of Zechariah. Zechariah was raised in a community of faith. We're told in the scriptures that he was upright in the sight of God. We're told that he was a follower of the Lord's commands. Those are two ways the scriptures describe him. Because he was a descendant of the Levites, we know that two times a year, he would take off from his family and from his job, and he would go serve in the temple and fulfill his priestly duties. And when he did this, though, he would look at his neighbors and the apathy that was around him and see that although he's been doing this very faithful thing, most people around him just kind of don't care. It's just not all that important. People are not paying attention. So we see in our passage that compared to most people, Zechariah is a pretty faithful guy. We see that Zechariah believes that God is real. We know that he spends time studying the scriptures. We also know that he is fully aware of all the grand promises of blessing that God has made to his people in the Old Testament. But the fact is, it has been 400 years since the last prophet. And none of the things during this 400 years has come true. Israel is still controlled by a manipulative, abusive, and self-serving Roman government. So things aren't going well publicly, but even personally, in his own personal life, I mean, his life is filled with unmet expectations and disappointment. He's getting up in years. He's married, but he and his wife, Elizabeth, have never had children. All his life, he's tried to faithfully serve God. He spent his life in prayer, but God has remained silent. And so Zechariah has come to the point where all he really expects from God is more silence and more disappointment. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, Pastor Dave's assuming a lot about Zechariah. Maybe he's reading too much into this story. But the assumptions that I am making are completely reasonable. I mean, what makes them reasonable is what happened 9 months earlier when Zechariah was in the temple. The angel Gabriel appeared to him and said to Zechariah, "Your prayers have been heard. All your hopes are about to come true. Your wife is going to have a son, and you're going to name him John. And he will be the last of the great prophets. He will be the one, the last prophet to point to the Messiah. He will be the one to prepare the people for the long-awaited Messiah, the one who will come and fulfill all the promises of the old covenant, the one who will come to redeem his people Israel." Now, after so many years of silence and unanswered prayers, Zechariah, we're told, doesn't believe this angel. And so when he's in the temple, the angel responded to Zechariah's unbelief, and he said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. But because you did not believe my words, you will be silent and not able to speak until this day happens." Now, when we get to today's passage, this nine-month period has passed. And we see that Zechariah's silence comes to an end. I mean, 9 months have passed. His son is born, just as the angel Gabriel said would happen. His neighbors and his family are there celebrating. And Elizabeth announces that the child is going to be named John. And it's amazing. It's fascinating to me. The family argues with her. Nobody in your family or your history has been named that. And so they appeal to Zechariah about what this child should be named. And then Zechariah writes on this wax tablet, he writes, his name is John. And immediately, verse 64 tells us that immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. You see, again, just like the angel had said would happen. And we're told that Zechariah began to speak blessings to God. Now, before this encounter with Gabriel, and before this nine-month period of silence, Zechariah was a typical Jew of that time. He was expecting, he thought what he needed from God was to be delivered from this Roman occupation. He thought that's what he needs from the Lord. What he thought he needed from the Lord was, he thought he needed the Lord to be more faithful to him and Elizabeth. I mean, he thinks he needs to be delivered from Roman occupation. God just needs to be more faithful to him. But it appears that during this time of solitude, he began to see that what he needed was a whole lot more than what he thought. During this time of solitude, he began to see that while he thought everyone else was the problem, the apathetic neighbors, the Roman government, and even God himself he thought was the problem, during that time he came to see that he was actually the problem. And his problem was unbelief. He failed to believe in God's promises. You know what? I know that you may be sitting here and say, well, yeah, you know what? 400 years, it's only reasonable. I mean, how can we be too critical of him, you know? But the reality is, I want you to talk to you just a minute about what unbelief really is. You remember back when we started this sermon series a year and a half ago, we were talking about the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And we're told in there that Adam bought into the lie of Satan. That Adam took matters into his own hands and he ate the forbidden fruit. And we often think what Adam's sin was the eating of this forbidden fruit. And while, yes, Adam was wrong for that, it was his rebellion. But while Adam was wrong for eating the fruit, there was actually a deeper sin. There was actually a deeper sin that undergirded or laid behind or led to his sin of rebellion. You see, Adam's deeper sin was the sin of unbelief. You see, Adam did not believe that God had his best interest at hand. And that's what led to his rebellion. You see, Adam's real sin was the sin of unbelief. And that's what led him to take matters into his own hands. You see, as a result of Adam's sin, he, his descendants, and everything that he had been given dominion over fell under a curse. Because of Adam's sin, spiritual corruption and darkness infiltrated all of creation. And over and over and over again, we have seen that the root of all sin, the root of all rebellion and disobedience, is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is what led to the rebellion and disobedience in Abraham and Sarah. Remember we saw that? They did not believe that God would be faithful and fulfill their promises, and so they rebelled. And that's where we got Ishmael. We saw it in Jacob. You know, their grandson. He was the most unfaithful. He was a scoundrel. But what led him to being a scoundrel was his unbelief. We saw it in his children, the Israelites. Over and over and over again we saw it. We saw it in the Exodus. They didn't believe. We saw when they got in the wilderness. They did not believe and they rebelled repeatedly. We have seen over and over again but how incredibly unfaithful they were. We saw it when they entered into the promised land. They did not believe that God would fulfill his promises, and they took matters into their own hands. We saw it in the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It was a result of unbelief. The exile of the northern kingdom was a result of unbelief. The exile of the southern kingdom was the result of unbelief. Even when they returned, as God had promised, and they began to build the temple, remember? They got the foundation done and it just kind of stopped there. It was the result of unbelief. All sin, all rebellion is ultimately the sin of, begins with the sin of unbelief. And we have seen this in this sermon series that we've been doing over and over and over and over and over again. You know, the sin of unbelief, it is true for them and it is true for us as well. I want you to think about this. The root of all your rebellion is ultimately begins with the sin of unbelief. The truth is, the reason we sin is we do not think that God has our best interest at heart. And we don't trust Him. And then, like Adam, we take matters into our own hands. We do it with the way we handle our money. We do it with the relationships that we get ourselves involved in. We decide what's best for ourselves when it comes to our sex lives. When it comes to our study habits, for those who are students, we take matters into our own hands when it comes to raising our children. And we take matters into our own hands in our marriages. I mean, these are just a few examples, but I want you to see that all sin, all rebellion is ultimately the result of unbelief, of believing that God does not have our very best interest at heart. In verse 67, it says that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And this prophecy comes in the form of a hymn, comes in the form of a song, just like Mary's song, just like Elizabeth's song. And in this hymn, we can see that Zechariah has come to the conclusion that like Adam and like the rest of us, that he is also guilty of the sin of unbelief. He also comes to the conclusion, we see this in the song, that what is going to happen, that the Messiah is, that what the Messiah is coming to accomplish is far more significant, is far more important, and it is far more personal than the military or the political deliverance of a nation. He comes to the conclusion that what he needs most is forgiveness for his unbelief and for his rebellion against God. Verse 76. He turns from prophesying about the Messiah and he turns to his own son. And he says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord." And here's what you're going to do. He says, you're going to prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 77, he says, you're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. In verse 79, he says, you're going to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadows of death. So Zechariah comes to understand that what he needs is forgiveness. He needs his sins to be removed, and he needs that to be replaced with a righteousness. But beyond that, Zechariah recognizes something else. He recognizes that he needs to be delivered from the dominion of sin. And this is something we have to understand too. And I'm not sure that I do a good enough job on a regular enough basis to explain this. The issues and the problems of sin are not merely moral misbehavior. The issues and the problem of sin is not just simply your rebellion against God. No, the issues and the problem of sin is much bigger than just your moral failures. Remember I said it a minute ago, with the fall came a curse. With the fall, the world fell under the dominion of sin. Fall resulted in a complex rebellion where the forces of spiritual darkness are at war with the Lord. The fall resulted in a complex rebellion where the forces of spiritual darkness are committed to enslave, to destroy, and attack those who are created in the image of God. There is an adversary. And the battle is much bigger than just you and I trying to do better or trying to be more faithful. You see, there is something from which we must be delivered and rescued from. And Zechariah is so confident that that is what the Messiah is coming to do He's so confident in the redeeming work of the Messiah that he puts it in past tense. Look at verse 68. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He speaks as though it's already happened. Verse 69, he said, "And he has raised up for us a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." In one of the descendants of David, he has raised up the horn of salvation. Now, that's a term that's just not very familiar to us. And to be honest, it wasn't all that well known of a phrase in the Old Testament. But what Zechariah is saying is that the coming Messiah, the one that his son is to be prophesying about, the one that his son is supposed to be pointing to, he says this coming Messiah will be like the horns of a deadly ox. This coming Messiah will be dangerous. The coming Messiah will use his power to secure and protect his people from deadly forces. The coming Messiah will save his people from their enemies and all who hate them, says in the passage. The coming Messiah is going to destroy all of his enemies. He's going to gather his people and he's going to rule in peace. And then Zechariah goes on to say that this is going to happen. Look at verse 70 with me. Just like God promised through the holy prophets in the Old Testament that we just got through working through in that sermon series. He says that this is going to happen in verse 72 and 73 in order to, number one, show the mercy promised to our fathers. The reason God is sending the Messiah is not because we deserve it, but in order to fulfill his promise that he made to the fathers. He's going to do it in order to remember the holy covenant that God has repeatedly established with his people. And the third thing he says, he's going to do this in order to fulfill the oath that God swore to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, God said, if I fail to live up to this covenant, may I be like these animals? But Abraham's sleeping. So what God's saying is also, if you fail or your descendants fail to live up to this covenant, may I also suffer the consequences. In other words, God is coming to not only deliver us from the consequences of the curse, he's coming not only to satisfy the demands of divine justice, but he is also coming to rescue us from the dominion of sin. He's coming to do what he promised to Abraham that he would do. Now, according to verse 74 and 75, there's a little bit more to this. God's aim, according to verse 74 and 75, God's aim in raising this horn of salvation is not merely to liberate an oppressed people. It's not merely to destroy the forces of evil, but it's to destroy the forces of evil and to liberate his people so that they might serve him in, look at this, without fear and in holiness and righteousness. God's ultimate goal is to liberate his people so they might serve him without fear and in righteousness. So this means that the redemption that's spoken about in verse 68 has to include redemption from fear and unrighteousness. You see, again, we see that Jesus, that the Messiah, Zechariah has come to understand, he is not just a national liberator. He is, in addition to that, he is a spiritual conqueror. Jesus is the great ox horn of salvation for all those who call upon him and trust in him. And that's what we celebrate this season. He is the one who offers forgiveness and restoration. That is the source of our joy. No matter how bad things may get, we still know that we have been forgiven. And that creates a sense of joy in us. And our joy is not just for this season, but it's for year round. And it comes from knowing that we are forgiven. Now, the question is, do we really believe we need it or not? You know, think about this. I was trying to think of some examples the other day. If you were to come to me and say, "Pastor Dave, I want to do something for you and your family. I want to buy you a pool table. But not just a pool table. I want to buy you a really, really good one. The one I'm looking at costs about $18,000. It's solid oak. It's got leather pockets. It's got the finest pool cues. It's got the finest balls. I mean, everything that you need. Now, I got to tell you, I like to play pool. I enjoy it. But here's the thing. I know what would happen. I know what would happen. My kids and I would be, Lori probably wouldn't be that thrilled about it, but my kids and I would be really excited about it for about a month. They'd be inviting their friends over. We'd be playing pool. And after about a month, this thing's going to be in my way. It is going to be an inconvenience. And as grateful as I am for the generous offer, the reality is I'm just not interested. Or imagine if I were walking out of the worship service today, walking out to my car, and one of you comes up to me and say, "Pastor Dave, get in my car. I want to take you to the emergency room." Now I'm looking around. I don't see any bruises. I don't see any scrapes, and I feel fine. I'm not having any chest pains. I mean, all I want to do is go home and watch football. I mean, it's an important day for me. The truth is, your offer seems a little bit strange to me. I mean, I'm glad that you're concerned for my health and my well-being, but the fact is, I'm okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with me, and I don't need any unnecessary medical bills. And if you kind of persist in this kind of conversation, I might have to get stern with you and tell you to leave me alone. Or imagine if I were walking through my neighborhood tonight. And imagine if one of my neighbors came up to me and rolled down the window and said, "Get in quick." And I can tell by their tone of voice that they think that I'm in some sort of danger and in some sort of need of rescue. But I look around my neighborhood and I don't see anything out of the ordinary. I don't see any wild dogs running around the neighborhood. We don't have a gang problem at Morgan Creek. The truth is, I'm probably not going to get in the car with them. I'm not in any danger. I don't have anything to worry about. I'm probably going to say, "Listen, no thank you," and I'm probably going to continue my walk. And if you persist in this nonsense, it might lead to an argument. You see, I'm probably just going to ask you to leave me alone. You see, it's like this with all of life. You see, we do not appreciate gifts that feel like a burden. We do not appreciate offers of help that seem unnecessary. And we do not appreciate being rescued when we do not perceive any danger. And that is the way the vast majority of people look at us when we talk about Jesus and the story of his coming in this holiday season. Most people do not know that they have a terminal illness called sin, called unforgiven sin. Most people do not believe that there are spiritual forces in spiritual darkness that is lurking in the shadows. Most people do not understand the joy and the pleasure that is offered during this holiday season. You see, for them, this horn of salvation is unnecessary. It is useless and it is burdensome. For most people, they say, "You know what, that's nice. I mean, thanks for the offer, but I'm just not interested. Thanks. I mean, that's nice, but there is nothing wrong with me. Thanks, that's nice, but I'm not in any danger. Just leave me alone." But the scriptures tell me, and they tell Zechariah, that there is a real and deadly disease. 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So for me and for Zechariah, what is being offered in this Advent season is the only hope of recovery from this deadly disease that infects my soul. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is my only hope. And that is the source of my joy. And that is why I celebrate this season. The scriptures tell me, and they tell Zechariah, that there is a real and powerful enemy. 1 Peter 5 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 2 Corinthians 4 says, Satan is the god of this world and blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ. You see, for me, what is offered during this Advent season is the only protection I have from the forces of spiritual darkness. And I know that I need to be rescued. 1 John 3 says, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, it is not that I'm better than somebody else. It's not that I have the moral high ground, because I know that I don't. I know that I desperately need to be delivered, and I desperately need to be saved. I know that someone has to intervene on my behalf. If you don't believe with me, just come hang out with me for about a week, and you will be in full agreement. You see, what makes Christ such great joy and good news for those who believe is that the fear and the guilt have been taken away. The thing that makes this coming Messiah, what we celebrate, the coming in this Advent season, such great news of joy for all who believe, is that Satan has been disarmed and that sin has been forgiven. You see, the child that we celebrate this season is the one who will grow up, and as he grows up, he will create a righteousness. As he grows up, he will believe and trust in the Father. He will be faithful. He will do what is required by the law. He will create a righteousness. And then when he grows up, he will go to the cross and he will suffer the consequences and the curse of the law. He will suffer the consequences of my unfaithfulness. And my unfaithfulness will be imputed to him while he is on the cross. My sin will be taken away, but even greater than that, his righteousness will be given to me. And I will hold on to his righteousness, and that is my only hope. That is the source of our joy. To know that we have not just been forgiven, but we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We have been restored, and we have been made children of God. That's why Zechariah writes this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people by raising up a horn of salvation for us, that we, being delivered from our enemies, might serve him without fear, that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives." Not because we are righteous, but because we have been declared righteous. You know, Hart alluded to this in the Confession and Assurance. All around us we see people celebrating this peace on earth. I mean, just turn your TV off and watch any Christmas show. Peace on earth. Goodwill towards men. And what almost inevitably what you see people mean by that is peace on earth and goodwill. May there be sort of a ceasefire. May we just be kind to one another during this Advent season. May we set our differences aside and be at peace with one another. But the celebration, the real celebration of Christmas, is not that there is peace between one man and another. It is not that there is this period of ceasefire, but that there is peace between me and peace between God. And that it lasts forever. As Hart said, it would be a great tragedy to celebrate the sentiment and the romance of this holiday season without understanding the greatest delight of all. Peace with God and forgiveness of your sins that has been accomplished through and only through the finished work of Christ. Now, as I said, we're Presbyterian. I don't do altar calls. I think they're often manipulative. But if you are just not quite sure you understand what we're talking about, if you're somebody who just doesn't feel that sense of peace between you and your Creator, that you want to know more about it, come talk to me after the worship service. Come see Robin Young. Robin is generous too. He will take you to lunch. All right? Come see Ray or Rick. They'll take you to lunch and they'll talk to you about it, because I know these guys, they desperately need the intervening work of Christ. They got nothing to look down their nose at you, because I know their stories. You see, what we celebrate and why we find such great joy is that we know that we have been forgiven, not because we're righteous, but because we have been declared righteous, because God has intervened and he has rescued us from the dominion of sin. My prayer is that God would grant to all of you and that each of you would know the eternal peace through trusting in Christ. And that you would understand the forgiveness of your sin, the salvation that is offered, as it is offered in the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this holiday season. I thank you for this Advent season. Lord, I thank you for the fact that we know that we can have joy in spite of our circumstances. That there ought to be a lining up between our countenance, our attitude, and our theology. That what we say we believe ought to make a real difference in our lives. That people ought to see marks of joy in us because we know we have been given hope. Because we know that we have been given grace, your unmerited favor. Because we know that we have been invited to be a part of your eternal plan to redeem your people. And because we know that your forgiveness, that we have been set free from fear, and we can serve you with joy and peace, and that it's not just a ceasefire, but it is permanent. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things I really love is Ray and Rick's generosity. So we have 6 poinsettia plants up here, and I'm going to give 3 to Ray and 3 to Rick. And you're going to give them away to others before they leave. You get, Ray and Rick, you each get to pick 3 people to come up and bless and tell them Merry Christmas and give them a poinsettia plant, all right? My hope is that you would go away with a sense of peace and encouragement and with a sense of joy this Advent season, recognizing that regardless of what you're faced with this holiday season, that you can still have joy because you know and you have experienced the forgiveness of God that comes only through the finished work of Christ. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.